The passage of Scripture with which we are concerned this evening is taken once again from the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, the 4th chapter and the verses 1 to 3. Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, the 4th chapter, the verses 1 to 3. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. In this last chapter of his epistle to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul now turns to exhortation, and that upon the basis of what he has been saying in the verses which go before. You remember that he has told the Philippian Christians, brethren, be imitators together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. And then he goes on to warn them about those who walk upon a wrong pathway and are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Following which, he assures the Christian believers that our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to change this, the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, time and again the Apostle Paul uses some such word as that. Therefore, wherefore, on which account, because what I have told you is the case, these conclusions follow. Paul was never simply a teacher of doctrine. We've seen that repeatedly in the past, and we shall see it again as we continue our study of this epistle to the Philippians. But Paul always brings doctrine, the teaching of the revelation of God, into intimate connection with the practice of the Christian life. And that word, therefore, is translated in our common version, is a word which indicates that now Paul is about to draw some conclusions and to apply what he's been saying and to show his readers just what all this means in terms of their own everyday lives. So Paul, in these three verses, is concerned with application. And in the first place, you see, as the very opening shot in this applicatory word of his, that the church is commanded to stand fast and to do so in the Lord. You see how he addresses the Philippian believers. We've had occasion to remark previously that the Philippians were very close to the heart of the apostle. And here there is abundant evidence that this was, in fact, the case. Beloved, he calls them. Long for those whom he longs to see, whom he misses beyond words, who are precious to him as his children and his brothers and his sisters in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then still further, he calls them his joy and his crown. And crown here is not a kingly diadem, but it's rather a crown that belongs to the victor in an athletic contest. It's the laurel crown, and it represents victory. It represents triumph. You remember that in the second chapter at verse 16, Paul has said that he prays the Philippians will hold forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And elsewhere, just to give a single example of a phenomenon that occurs again and again in the writings of the Apostle Paul, he says in his first epistle to the Thessalonians and the 19th verse of the second chapter, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." And then he repeats in the closing words of the verse, "My beloved." What a piling up on top of each other of these words of loving and tender address on the part of the Apostle Paul for his friends at Philippi. There is no lordliness here, no insistence upon his apostolic dignity. It is, of course, true, as Paul himself writes elsewhere, that the church is founded upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and Paul, with the other apostles, occupies an office that is unique in the history of the Christian church, that is not capable of repetition, that is, once for all, he was a bearer and a writer of the holy tradition received from the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostolic testimony, the truth, the doctrine of the Word of God. And yet there is no calling attention to what he is, to his prerogative, to his lordly dignity and importance in the history of the Christian church. The very opposite is the case. The Apostle Paul was not that kind of man. He could, of course, insist sometimes upon his authority, but he much preferred to speak in this way, and this is his natural inclination. Beloved, longed for, joy, crown, and once again, my dearly beloved. But why is it that he addresses the Philippian Christians in this way? It is in order to teach them to stress, to accentuate the fact that they are to stand fast, as he has taught them to do. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're expecting the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the clouds of heaven. He's going to change these bodies of our humiliation and make them like the body of his glory. The end is not yet. Appearances can be deceptive. There's more to reality than one would judge from the external characteristics of this life. Therefore, my beloved brethren, stand fast as I've taught you. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He's already said something similar in the first chapter in the 27th verse. Only let your conversation, he says, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast. The word in the original Greek is exactly the same. In one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He wants the Christians to stand fast. And you know, it's very easy indeed to veer off and to lose one's way, to begin to walk along a side pathway rather than to stand fast in the Lord. There are temptations on the right and temptations on the left. There are temptations to fanaticism. There are temptations to unbelief. There are temptations to immorality. There are temptations to pride. We are all susceptible to those temptations. We've had cause to observe before in our previous study of the first epistle of Peter that the devil is like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And we needn't refer to the devil in order to mark off the area of temptation exclusively, because there is enough in our own hearts and in our own lives, too, if we listen to what we hear arising from our own corruption, to lead us astray. And how many have gone off either to the left hand or to the right. But how then are we to stand if it's so easy to go astray? The Apostle Paul indicates how believers are to stand, how the Philippian Christians were to stand fast, because, he says, they are to stand fast in the Lord. That's the secret, is it not? We are to stand fast in the Lord. If we, in our own strength, confide, our striving would be losing. And that's the whole thing in a nutshell. If we depend upon creature strength, upon what we are capable of doing in ourselves, we're utterly undone. There's no help for us, because even as new creatures, we are absolutely dependent. And when Paul speaks of standing fast or standing firm in the Lord, he means to mark off not only the area from which temptation may come, from the devil, from the sin that is in the world, from our own hearts, from the flesh that still has so much power within us. But he also wants to mark off the area from which our strength must come, the sphere in which we are to live. What the law could not do, he tells us in Romans in the 8th chapter, verses 3 and 4, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that is, of course, the Holy Spirit, who lives from the Spirit, who draw their strength from the Spirit, who live, in other words, in the Lord, who are one with the Lord Jesus, and whose strength, therefore, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who never are deceived into excessive self-confidence or reliance upon their own cleverness, power, ability, and strength. But who understand that if they are to stand fast in the Lord and not to be moved with all the movement in this world, it can only be in day-by-day confidence in the Lord. Why do you suppose Paul elsewhere admonishes Christians to pray without ceasing? Why are we told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Why are we put in mind of the fact that the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation? Why are we pointed again and again to the need for keeping our spiritual senses mended and our bodies and our minds subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Because that's the only way to stand fast, to be obedient to what the Apostle Paul enjoins upon us here. Then you notice, in the second place, that he goes on to speak to two ladies in the congregation at Philippi and addresses himself to a problem concerning them. He says, I beseech Euodia. It's not Euodius, but Euodia. I beseech Euodia and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. It seems that the Philippians were threatened with disunity. There are other hints of that. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 27, which I read just a moment ago, where he commands them to be of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then in the second chapter and verse 2, he writes, Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Well, here it comes out in the open. There was a problem in the church at Philippi. And that problem centered upon the relations, the very strange, perhaps already broken relation, between these two ladies, between Euodia and Syntyche. Now, it's an interesting fact, confirmed by extra-biblical sources, that apparently in the province of Macedonia, women occupied a position of much greater prominence in society at large than was the case elsewhere in the Roman Empire. And this is confirmed, of course, by the account in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which tells us of the establishment of the Philippian church. You remember that the first convert in the church at Philippi was a lady, a great lady, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. And then another early convert in that church was the slave girl who possessed the evil spirit, you remember, and who followed after Paul, crying out against him and about him and out of whom the apostle cast that wicked, possessing, evil spirit. So that there was a marked prominence in the life of that Philippian congregation of women from the very earliest days. We know nothing about Euodia and Syntyche except what we read of them in this fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We are not told what the cause of disagreement was. It's not specified. One would be interested to know, but it's not really necessary to understand any more about what parted them than we're given to understand in the text of the Scriptures. And because indefinite, the word of Paul is the more comprehensive and instructive than it would otherwise have been. These two were apparently prominent women and active in the church and in the work of the gospel. We are told in verse 3 that they had labored with Paul in the gospel. And then we remind ourselves of the great danger in which even those who have worked for the Lord Jesus and have reached some degree of spiritual maturity are in, of falling prey to temptation. What susceptibility there is in us all to falling down in our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, in failing to come up to the commands which he gives us. These two had labored with Paul in the gospel, and now here they were threatening the life and the prosperity of that church. No doubt there were those in the church who pertained to the party of Euodia, and there were others who pertained to the party of Syntyche. There was a division in that church between the supporters of the one over against the supporters of the other. Paul, seeking to prevent any further development of this rift, and indeed to bring reconciliation between these two women to pass, beseeches them both, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. It's also instructive, surely, and significant that Paul calls these women by name. The epistles of Paul were appointed to be read in the churches. Paul wrote Philippians and sent it by Epaphroditus to the church at Philippi, and there when the congregation came together, why, Paul's letter was read. It was a word from the founding apostle of that church, and no doubt one can almost see them in his mind's eye. There sat Euodia in the congregation, and there sat Syntyche, the one on the one side of the church and the other on the other side of the church. And they were pious, godly women, and neither one of them had any apparent sense of wrongdoing. They nodded their heads in agreement as Paul went on, the epistle being read out by Epaphroditus to speak of the various truths that are on his heart and that find reflection in what he writes to the congregation there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul says. And Euodia reflects in her mind, if only Syntyche would take this to heart and would act upon it. If only this would reach her. Because while I have a mind of Christ to the best of my knowledge and ability, she hasn't. And Syntyche was having similar thoughts about Euodia. And there they were, on opposite sides of the church, two godly women who had fallen out with each other and who were threatening the prosperity and the well-being of that church. And then, as he read through the epistles, Epaphroditus got through chapter 3. Of course, there weren't chapter divisions then, but you know what I mean, the material in chapter 3, and began to read chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved, I beseech you all, you. I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. That sort of thing simply isn't done. It's not decorous. It isn't fair. Now, as a general rule, I grant that preachers ought never to preach to individuals. I never do that. It's a dangerous business. It's a cowardly business, usually, to start with. Because if a preacher thinks that somebody has need of a word of private admonition, then he ought to go to that person, and he ought to administer the word of private admonition, in private. And if that doesn't help, of course, there are other steps to be taken, but he begins there. And he doesn't take advantage of his pulpit to say something to people when they haven't got an opportunity to talk back. So a preacher, if he's a wise preacher, never addresses himself to a specific individual in the congregation from the pulpit. But here was Paul in Rome, and there was the church over in Philippi. And it was a public matter. Everybody knew what was going on. The church was divided into two parties, and there was no help for it. But that the Apostle Paul must address himself so to that congregation. And of course, you remember how he prefaced these remarks with all these terms of endearment. My beloved brethren, grace I long for, my joy, my crown. Stand fast in the Lord. And then I beseech you, O dear, I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I suppose those women were shocked. Perhaps their feathers were ruffled at first when they heard their names read off in the presence of the whole congregation by the Apostle Paul. And then I have an idea, because they were really godly women. There's no question about that. And they loved the gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ would save them. Then they felt ashamed. We're not told what happened afterwards, but surely there is a strong presumption that as a result of the writing of this epistle by the Apostle Paul, these two women found each other again. Paul knew how to deal with people, with cases. And there is a holy boldness, as well as a great tenderness about this apostle to the Gentiles, and tremendous wisdom at the same time. You notice that there's nothing here to give Euodia a handle on anything that she could use against Syntyche. And the same thing is true on Syntyche's part over against Euodia. Paul balances his statement perfectly. I beseech Euodia, I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind. Not the slightest suggestion, you see, that Euodia had the greater part of the blame, or that Syntyche was more at fault. Not at all. Paul does not do that. He's a long way away. It's impossible for him to assess the situation. And perhaps they were equally at fault. We simply do not know. We do know that these two women needed to be reconciled to each other. And so Paul says, and he gives them each a verb. I beseech Euodia, I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. He's gentle, he's kind, he's firm, he's wise. I mentioned this morning that expression from the book of Proverbs, the 27th chapter and the 6th verse. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And you see that truth in action here. But now, how are these women to be reconciled? Why, just as believers are to stand fast in the Lord. They're to be of the same mind. They're to come together upon the ground they have in common. That which they share, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. They're both his children. They're both crucified in him, buried in him, raised in him, ascended in him. They belong to him, and therefore they belong to each other. The ground on which differences are to be resolved and estrangements are to be reconciled amongst Christian people, just as among Euodia and Syntyche in this word of the Apostle Paul, is in the Lord. And then finally, you notice that the Apostle Paul goes on and says, yes, the word is not end in the original, but it's much more emphatic than that. Verse 3, yes, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers. Who was this yoke fellow? Well, he was certainly a companion of the Apostle Paul. But there is some degree of mystery as to his identity, and all kinds of suggestions have been made. Some have said Timothy, others Silas. It is even an old interpretation that Paul alludes here to his wife, but there's no evidence that Paul was even married at this time. He may have been earlier, because it appears that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and one had to be married and be a father in order to belong to the Sanhedrin. You remember that he cast his vote for the death of the great proto-martyr Stephen in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But he hadn't a wife,
She had no doubt long since died. If he were married at all, he hadn't a wife during the course of his missionary journey, so the suggestion is a curious one. Others have said that perhaps intended here is the husband of one of these women.
That would have put the fellow in a difficult position, would it not?
I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, Euodia's husband, or Syntyche's husband, to help those women which labored with me in the gospel. It may possibly have been Epaphroditus. We've spoken of him before in connection with an earlier passage in this same epistle. He brought the help from the church at Philippi to the apostle Paul, who was imprisoned at this time in Rome. And it was no doubt he who bore the letter back to the church at Philippi, so that he knew what was in it and had no need to be informed in this way, but Paul may have spoken so in order to give weight to Epaphroditus' position as pastor or one of the chief leaders in the congregation and to bestow the higher and the more impressive credentials upon him. Though everybody knew that Epaphroditus had seen Paul and discussed all these things with him, yet just possibly Paul speaks to Epaphroditus in the course of the written letter itself in order to give force to his position and enable him to deal with a difficulty the more fully and the more competently in that congregation. Others say that yokefellow must be understood as a proper name, that the man intended is called Syzygus. That's the Latinized form of a Greek word translated yokefellow, and true then would be understood to mean, yes, I entreat thee also, Syzygus, truly so called. That is, your name has rightly been given you. It describes you accurately. Your name is Syzygus, and it means yoke fellow, and you are a yoke fellow indeed, one who has worked with me under the common yoke of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is quite possible. The name is not known to us as many, many other names are from antiquity, but that's not decisive. There are records on the monuments and so on of women named Euodia and Syntyche, but there is no record of a man named Syzygus in any place in the ancient world. Perhaps one day that name will turn up, and then we'll know that it was a proper name and that the Apostle Paul was speaking to someone named Syzygus in the church at Philippi. In any case, what the Apostle Paul is doing here is to ask someone in that church, an elder, the pastor perhaps, to intercede and to help these women find each other again. Interested persons, those entrusted with authority in the church, were not to stand on one side and see the church rent asunder by internal strife that had sprung up because of discord between Euodia and Syntyche, but they were to appear with firmness, love, wisdom, and compassion in order to deal with them and to bring them up sharply and to show them what their duty was, and then to lead them in the Lord to each other once again. You know the kind of situation which the Apostle Paul is describing here. Sometimes people have trouble. It may be a little thing at first, but then it grows and looms large upon the horizon of their lives, and they do not come closer together, but they drift farther apart, even though they're members of the same congregation, and perhaps they're members of the same circle in the women of the church organization in that congregation. They really don't say very much to each other. They haven't very friendly feelings toward each other. There's a rift there, and the longer it lasts, the harder it is to heal, and somebody else has to take a part, and the elders have to intervene, or the pastor has to call on those women, and by God's help, to resolve the difficulty. It can be amongst women. The Apostle Paul cites the difficulty here between two ladies. It can also be, I assure you, among men. These were godly women, and for their own sake, and for the sake of the gospel, they were to be brought back together again to the place on which the church may stand and must stand in the Lord. Then you see how he closes. These women had been co-laborers with him in the gospel, with Clement, otherwise unknown to us, and with others who were also fellow laborers of the apostle, whose names, he says, are written
in the book of life. That's a beautiful expression, is it not? It's used again and again in the scriptures. You see it, for example, in the book of the Revelation. And there the fifth verse of the third chapter. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 20 and verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their work. Or in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And again in the Old Testament, the same expression occurs. A variation on the expression is the interesting phrase in the prophecy of Ezekiel, the 13th chapter and verse 9, where we read of the writing of the house of Israel. Now what does all this mean? This whose names are written in the book of life. Well, Paul tells us in another place, his second epistle to Timothy, the second chapter and the 19th verse, that the Lord knoweth them that are his. The world may not know them. Paul does not specify further the names of the individuals whom he has in mind. He mentions Clement, and then generally others who are also his fellow laborers in the gospel. They're absolutely unknown. Their names are to be found nowhere in all this wide world. No one knows who they were. No one cares who they were. They preached. They taught. They listened. They believed. They lived. They encouraged. They helped. They gave. They died, some of them, for the sake of the testimony of the gospel. And of them the world was not worthy. But their names are written nowhere in any of the books of the libraries of this wide world. But those names are written somewhere. For the Lord knoweth them that are his. Their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. God has a people. And the names of his people are engraved upon his own hand. And in his own book above. And the safety of those people is absolute. Their future is secure. Our Lord Jesus Christ has told us, my sheep shall never perish. None is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He's not talking about a vague company. But he's talking about you, and he's talking about me as we're children of God. And he's saying that for those he laid down his own life and shed his blood, those the Father has known from before the foundation of the world, those the Father will know forever, they must not perish. He has bought them. They're his, and they're his always. Whose name are written in the book of life. So though they're not known of the world, or honored, or thought of, or regarded in any way, yet that matters nothing at all in the end. The Lord knows them. Christ died for them. And they are secure and cannot perish. We need to remind ourselves, you and I, of the relativeness of this life. We heard sung a little while ago those words about the martyr who with his eagle eye was given insight into the things that are beyond the grave. He knew that there was more to reality than the mere appearance of this present age. And you and I must be like him, like all those who have lived and died in Jesus. We must know that what we see is not all. And that the standards by which the world almost constrains us to live are false and shoddy standards. And that what matters in the end is that book of life and the names inscribed
typed in letters of red with the ink which is the blood of Jesus. The names inscribed in letters of red upon the pages of that blessed book whose names are written in the book of life. Amen. Our God and our Father, how encouraged we are with the knowledge that thou knowest those who are thine. We pray that our hearts may be lifted up and that we may be given with all we have and all we are to pursue the interests of the kingdom that cannot perish, with principles drawn not from this present age but from thine own holy book all the days of our life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.